I invite you this morning to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We are going to be taking a break during December from our study through Hebrews. We'll come back to that in the new year. When we come back in the new year, we'll be into Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter. And so we'll put that off for a while as we focus the rest of this month on passages that tell us something about why Jesus came to earth. I actually did this several years ago now, only did it one year and only had three sermons that particular year to do it, focusing on the variety of passages throughout the New Testament in particular about why Christ came to earth. But here we see it in this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17 in particular, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So let's look together at our passage. By the way, if you don't have a Bible with you, there are pew Bibles in the pew racks in front of you. Our passage is found on page 991 in those pew Bibles. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, hear the word of the Lord. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And thus far, this reading of God's holy word, let's go to him in prayer. Our God, how we thank you that you are a great and majestic God. But you are a God of grace and a God of love. And now we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who came into the world to save sinners like us. And so, O God, we pray that you would write the truth of your word on our hearts this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 1 has a wonderful gospel summary. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ came into the world to save sinners. Christ came. This is the incarnation, what we call the incarnation. This is what we celebrate, we focus on in this Christmas season, that Christ coming into the world, his incarnation. That means for us that Christ has already existed. He pre-existed. He has always, in fact, Scripture tells us, existed. But he comes into the world. This is an intentional action on the eternal God, the eternal Lord Jesus Christ, that he comes into the world, an intentional action. He becomes man. Why? To save sinners. We actually saw something of this in our passages that Ben read earlier about Jesus Jesus in his pre-existence coming into the world. We read in Luke chapter 1, verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He is the Son of the Most High. This is Christ. He is God himself. He is God the Son, as predicted here to Mary. And then we see back in Micah chapter 5, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. This is a reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that last phrase there, I think, indicates that not only was it foretold, but that this one who comes is coming forth from ancient times. He has always existed. And now he comes into the world, born a human being, born in a low estate. But he comes for a purpose. He comes for a purpose. And our text tells us today he came into the world to save sinners. You may be here this morning and you may, when you hear that language, you may think to yourself, well, I'm not a sinner. I don't consider myself to be a sinner. Well, Jesus and the Bible actually tells us all otherwise, that we all are sinners. The first words of Jesus' ministry is the first word is the word repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. That's a message that goes out to everyone to turn away from our sins, to have sorrow for our sins. Why? Because we are sinners and our sins are an offense against the holy God, and they cut us off from a holy God. So if we want to repent and have forgiveness and salvation, we turn away from them. The New Testament tells us elsewhere, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And another place, the New Testament says, the one who says he has no sin is a liar. Strong words. Strong language. But the Bible says we're sinners. And the Bible wants us to know we are sinners. Why? Because it's in recognizing that we are sinners that we know the source of our salvation. It's not to keep us groveling in our sin. Woe is me. That's not the point here. It's only when we know we're sinners that we can know our salvation. We know the source of our salvation. So why Christ? Why did we need Christ to come? Why did we need eternal God to come? Well, the answer to that question is because we need God to save us. We need God to save us. If we say we don't need God to save us, what are we saying? We are saying that we can save ourselves. I can save myself. I don't need God to save me. But that is wrong. Only the infinite, eternal God can truly pay the penalty for all of the sins of all of his people. Only eternal God, infinite eternal God, can pay the penalty for all the sins of all of his people. And that's our problem. The problem is our sin, which cuts us off from God, that needs to be cleansed, needs to be forgiven. What is our problem in the world today? We might wonder. And of course, we have many in the world today. Where do we start? At the heart of it is human sin. D.A. Carson writes this: If God had perceived that our greatest need was economic, he would have sent an economist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was entertainment, he would have sent a comedian or an artist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was political stability, he would have sent us a politician. If God had perceived that our greatest need was health, he would have sent us a doctor. But he perceived that our greatest need involved our sin, our alienation from him, our profound rebellion, our death, and he sent us a Savior. We certainly need good economists and good politicians and good doctors, and we're thankful for the ones in our own church. But our ultimate need is a Savior. A Savior. In our passage this morning, I want us to focus on this question: why did Christ come to save sinners? Why did Christ come to save sinners? And it really lays out for us three primary reasons. And first of all, we see in our passage this morning that Christ came to save sinners out of his mercy. Because of his mercy. In fact, the word mercy is used two times in this short passage. In verse 13, Paul refers to himself, who he says is the chief of sinners, the foremost of sinners. We'll come to that in a moment. He says, I received mercy. God poured out his mercy. God showed me his mercy. And again in verse 16, but I received mercy. It's out of God's mercy, out of Christ's mercy. Now let's look at the flow of this passage. Paul begins in verse 12 by saying, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. I thank him who has given me strength. He's appointed Paul to his service. God has given Paul strength to carry out the call that God has placed on his life. And notice he says here, he judged me faithful. That doesn't mean that God said that God looked down and saw Paul and said, there's something faithful in that guy. There's something good in that guy that I want, and I want him to be an apostle and go and preach the gospel. No, he's faithful because God is going to make him faithful. And God has poured his riches and his mercy and his power into Paul's life, who will become the apostle Paul. The emphasis here is on God's work. It's not inherent in Paul himself. And God appoints him to his service. And then in verse 13, he looks at his past. Formerly, he says, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. He was a blasphemer. What does that mean? It means he denied Christ. He took Christ's name in vain. He despised Christ and his followers. That's blasphemy. It's speaking against God, who Christ is. He's a blasphemer in his denial of Christ. We even read, Paul himself says in Acts 26, verse 11, that in his persecution of the church, he says he tried to make the followers of Christ, quote, blaspheme, to deny Christ, to speak against Christ. He tried to make them blaspheme. He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. We know he was a persecutor of the church. He put many in jail. He stood by as the instigator holding the coats of the men who stoned Stephen to death in the book of Acts. Persecutor of God's people. This phrase, this last phrase here, insolent opponent. The word insolent has the idea of outrageous wickedness, even with a sense of arrogance. Insolent opponent, outrageous, arrogant wickedness he was guilty of. And yet he was shown mercy. Verse 13 tells us, I received mercy. And he says, he goes on to say this, because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. I don't want to get into this too much this morning, but what this basically means is that Paul had not committed the unpardonable sin, which I believe, and I'm not going to try to make a case for this morning, is to know who Christ is and yet to say, I reject him, or even he's of the devil. To know who Christ is, but to claim that he is evil. He didn't clearly know who Christ is, but he would come to know Christ as Christ revealed himself to Paul. Not only did he receive mercy, but verse 14 tells us the grace of the Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The grace of God overflowed. Grace, the unmerited favor of God. But as I've often pointed out, not just the unmerited favor of God, but God's favor in the face of absolute demerit. Not just that we haven't merited it, but we actually have merited death and destruction. And God has poured out his grace on us. It has overflowed. And that includes the gifts of faith itself and love. The love of Christ and the love for Christ. Paul is saying here, this is like a huge spigot, and Christ has turned it on full blast, and it's overflowing in my heart with the love and the grace of God. What a wonderful testimony that is. A hater of Christ, a hater of the church, who now is overflowing with the love of Christ and the love of his gospel. One of the things this tells us is that no one is above God's reach. No one is above the reach of God. And you may be here this morning thinking to yourself, well, I've done some really awful things. Well, in this Christmas season, remember, Christ came into the world to save sinners. The foremost of sinners, like the Apostle Paul, as he says in verse 15. No one is beyond his reach. In fact, not only is Paul saying here that he was a great sinner, notice the language in verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Now, he's not doing what he was, but he's not always doing what he should be. He still refers to himself as a great sinner. I am a sinner. It's in the present tense. God doesn't come and completely make us sinless. He sanctifies us, helping us to keep his commands, but we remain sinners. John Newton, the great hymn writer, Amazing Grace, and many, many other wonderful hymns, was, of course, a former slave trader, a scoundrel in many ways in his younger years, converted to Christianity, became a pastor even. And as he was getting on in years, he was asked by some leaders in his congregation, "How long are you going to keep preaching?" And his answer was, "I'm going to keep preaching as long as I know I am a great sinner and he is a great savior. As long as I know I am a great sinner and he is a great savior." It's in God's mercy, Christ's mercy, that Christ came. But secondly, Christ came to save us, to serve him. Christ came to save us, to serve him. Look back again at verse 12. "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service." And then look down at verse 16. "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Paul's conversion, in other words, was also a call to ministry, a call to service. And that's true for all of us. That's true for all of us. Our call to Christ, our conversion is a call to service. It's a call to ministry. Now, Paul was called to be a preacher. And he was called to preach Christ. And really part of that preaching, as we see in the book of Acts on three different occasions, part of that preaching was Paul actually telling of his own conversion story. That can certainly be a part of what we share with others. But central to his preaching is the power of the gospel itself. The gospel itself is the power unto salvation. He preached the gospel. He made the gospel known. People are certainly drawn to a changed life. People can be drawn to a changed life through the transforming power of the gospel. But people are only transformed by the word of God. Drawn to a changed life, but transformed by the word, transformed by the gospel. And that's what we see in Paul's ministry. Notice here, he says in this verse that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. The word example can mean type, that Paul became a type, a great sinner who is shown salvation in Jesus Christ. All are sinners like Paul. All need repentance like Paul and to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul was in some sense a type, but he was also a living example. A living example of a changed life. And hearing the testimonies of many people over the years, one of the most encouraging part of their story is after they came to Christ, after living a sinful life, going back to their family or going back to their friends and hearing them say something along the lines of, "You're different. You've changed." Praise the Lord for the power of the gospel to change hearts and to change lives. In fact, the Apostle Paul could preach grace so powerfully in his ministry because of the fact that he, in a powerful way, experienced God's grace. Now, not all of us have this road to Damascus call and conversion story like the Apostle Paul did. But we can still know, even if you've grown up in a Christian home and you know your own potential for sin, even as a believer, we still can say, I've experienced the grace of God powerfully in my life. And I'm going to make that grace known to others. J.C. Ryle, in his classic work, Holiness, tells the story of a conversation between what he calls a thoughtless, ungodly English traveler. Ryle was English. And what he calls a North American Indian convert. And I'll use those terms as Ryle writes them. The English, ungodly English traveler says to the other, "Man, what is the reason that you make so much of Christ and talk so much about him? What has this Christ done for you that you should make so much ado about him?" Raoul writes this, "The converted Indian did not answer him in words. He gathered together some dry leaves and moss and made a ring with them on the ground. Then he picked up a live worm and put it in the middle of the ring. He struck a light and set the moss and leaves on fire. The flames soon rose and the heat scorched the worm. It writhed in agony and, after trying in vain to escape on every side, curled itself up in the middle as if about to die in despair. At that moment, the Indian reached forth his hand, took up the worm gently, and placed it on his bosom. 'Stranger,' he said to the Englishman, 'do you see that worm? I was that perishing creature. I was dying in my sins, hopeless, helpless, and on the brink of eternal fire. It was Jesus Christ who put forth the arm of his power. It was Jesus Christ who delivered me with the hand of his grace and plucked me from everlasting burnings. It was Jesus Christ who placed me, a poor sinful worm, near the heart of his love. Stranger, that is the reason why I talk of Jesus Christ and make much of him. I am not ashamed of it because I love him. That's the reason I talk and make much of Jesus Christ." We're in an age where people don't like what is oftentimes called, quote, worm theology, as used here in this illustration. Even many churches don't want to talk about the downside, the negatives of the gospel, that we are sinners dead in their sin, bound for hell apart from Jesus Christ and his saving grace. We are, in that sense, no better than that worm. We are called to serve because of that. To serve. To know that grace so deeply in our hearts that it causes us to want to serve others and also to want to make Christ known. And third and finally, why did Christ come to save? Christ came to save for his glory. He came to save sinners for his glory. Notice this passage ends in verse 17 with doxology. to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. It ends with doxology. Five things it says about God. God is the King, the sovereign ruler over all creation. He is the King of the ages. He is eternal. He has always existed. He always will exist. He is immortal. He cannot be destroyed. He knows no death, no destruction, unlike human idols or things that become idols for us. He is invisible, as the writer is going to say, as Paul's going to say in chapter 6, no one has seen or can see him. He is spirit, and human beings cannot see his glorious holiness. I know there are different versions of Westminster Children's Catechism, but in one of those, there's a question that says this. It asks the children, can you see God? And the answer is no, but he always sees me. We can't see God, but he always sees me. Fifth, he is the only God. There is none other. And thus to him be glory and praise and worship forever. This passage that is in many ways about what we call the imminence of God, the closeness of God, Christ drawing near to us, becoming one in flesh with us, ends with a reminder of his transcendence. A reminder of his transcendence. He's the eternal, our all-powerful God. And maybe this is the point of this entire passage. The transcendent God. The very God is the very God who came into the world to save sinners. They're one and the same. It shows us the greatness of God. That the Creator and the ruler of all things can take human flesh and become like us. And it shows us the love of God, that the God who inhabits eternity is not some detached deity, but a God who entered human life to die for his people and remains near to his people. This is a cause for worship. This is a cause for wonder. That we have a God like this. At the very end of this service, we're going to sing a hymn 230, Thou Who Was Rich Beyond All Splendor. But I love this hymn, and especially verse 2 is applicable this morning as I close. Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake becamest man. Stooping so low, but sinners raising heavenwards by thine eternal plan. Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake became man. Let's pray. Our God, how we praise you that you, eternal God, became man. And how we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who came to earth to live a perfect life, to die on the cross, to pay the penalty that we deserve for our sins. And so, oh God, as we prepare our hearts now to come to the Lord's Supper and to remember what Christ has done for our salvation, we pray that you would give us humble and thankful hearts. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.